It says in 2 Peter, moved by the Holy Spirit, holy men of God spoke. This is the prophetic voice to the nation and to the nations, as we'll see in a minute. And there were basically two words that were used. Nabi is the normal word for prophet, and it means to call, and therefore one called by God, who usually speak for God. Okay, that's pretty straightforward. And then the older word called seer, you'll notice that Samuel is called a seer, a one who sees in a vision. And all three words actually are found in 1 Chronicles 29:29. Two words for seer and the one for prophets. But basically the prophets arise with the rise of the monarchy. And so who do we think of as the first of the prophets? They're not the first in the Bible, but at almost the beginning of the prophetic movements. What name comes to mind? In the book of Acts, it will say that the prophets prophesied from Samuel onwards. So there were prophets before that. Enoch was a prophet. And so you can go, Abraham was a prophet. But the kind of prophetic movements was basically the bookends of the prophetic movement, largely, was the monarchy. And so Samuel becomes a kingmaker. And you remember, he's the one who anoints Saul, and he will anoint David. And the job of the prophet was to legitimize kingship in Israel. And so the classical prophets kind of more or less begin with the kings, and they more or less end with the end of the Davidic kings. That's where they're kind of bounded. And so they are particularly involved, tied up with the monarchy in Israel. After 400 years of silence, Israel knows that there's a prophet again in their midst, John the Baptist. And all of Jerusalem and all of Judea go out to be, I mean, this is astonishing. This is the south, you know, very orthodox. All of Jerusalem and all of Judea go out to be baptized by John because he's recognized to be a prophet. And the job of the prophet is to legitimize the next king. He points out the Lamb of God, who's going to take away the sin of the world, the son of David. And the sin of Israel is they recognize the prophet, but they will not accept the anointed king who he legitimizes. And then as you move through, there are basically three periods of classical prophecy. And we're into the second of those periods with the book of Hosea. The first is the 10th and the 9th, where the prophet was really the voice of God to the king and often advisers and friends. Can you think of a prophet who was a friend of the king? Nathan, that's right. In this period, the early period, you find people like Nathan popping up, and he is the friend of David. As you move on and there's decline in the kingdom, the prophets become the voice of God to the people. And this is where we'll find Amos and Hosea, etc. Because the kings were now corrupt, and the only hope was for the people to repent. So they couldn't access, as it were, the apex now, so they go down to the people. And then when you move further on, 6th and 5th century, they become the voice of God to the exiles. This would, of course, be Daniel, would be Ezekiel. And as they return, it's going to be Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then you'll find where we are is interesting because Jonah comes from the north, but he prophesies to Nineveh, the great superpower of the day. Amos comes from the south, but he prophesies to the north. And Hosea is the only one that comes from the north and prophesies to the north. And so we're going to link these together. And we're going to go to Amos, the great prophet of social justice, the great advocate for the poor. We'll go to him next. And then as you move down, get other prophets, 7th century, 6th century. They're now in exile, and you've got Ezekiel and Daniel. And then after the exile, when they come back, you get Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi encouraging them to build the temple, etc. And so we're still in the early period with the book of Hosea. And we've seen the situation in Hosea's personal life how he gets into the heart of God and knows the broken heart of God, because the Lord's bride, Israel, is prostituting herself, just as Hosea's bride will prostitute herself. And then that becomes a paradigm of his message, and we work through the negatives, and now we're largely climaxing in the positives. And so I'll just read one verse in chapter 11 and verse 10. And these are the promises that kind of come almost as a kaleidoscope at the end, one after the other after the other. I'll only read one, and that's chapter 11 and verse 10. And it says, having said you're not my people, having said you will not be forgiven, having said that the exile is the exodus is going to be reversed, then it's like light breaks into the darkness. They will walk after the Lord in obedience. And he will roar like a lion, not in his ferocity, but in his sovereignty. Indeed he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. Now I haven't looked it up, but often the Hebrew word trembling can also be translated rejoicing. I'm not sure whether here it's trembling or rejoicing. And they will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. And we've been saying, how can this possibly happen? Well, kind of in stages, and the first was the little group that came back in 538. Weren't many. However, they knew this wasn't the real return, because it was only a remnant that came back into the land. They only got Jerusalem and kind of a little bit of territory surrounding Jerusalem. And yes, they built a temple, but the temple had no ark. The temple had no Shekinah glory. The altar wasn't ignited with fire from heaven. So if you've got no ark, you've got no Shekinah glory, you've got no fire from heaven, what you've got is a building. Not really sure you can say it's a temple in what God wants to establish in dwelling and tabernacling in the midst of his people. And so something happened then, but not the fulfillment of what Hosea has been speaking about. The second wave was you and me. When we came back out of exile in Jesus, this is where we come back from exile, and back here Ezekiel and Jeremiah are saying, I'm going to renew the covenant. I'm going to give a new covenant. And that's why at the Last Supper, what does Jesus say? This is the what? The new covenant in my blood. And so this is a straight line from Abraham, running the covenant people of God renewed in Jesus, going to run up to a new heavens and a new earth. And the miracle is that we who were no people, we were just the Gentile dogs, we are given the gracious invitation to come and join this covenant line by faith in Jesus. And Abraham becomes your father. Tragically, about the same time, not all, but much of Israel couldn't accept the king that was pointed out by John. And they couldn't accept the new covenant that was instigated by Jesus, and ethnic Israel veered away. But what we look for, pray for, and hope for is when there will be culminating stage in the salvation of Israel at the end of the age. And so that's what we look and pray for, and then the Lord is back and we all go on vacation or something or other. Not sure what happens then. I actually think we colonize the cosmos, but when I say that, everybody thinks I'm a heretic, so I just keep that to myself. So, anyways, people like Dallas Willard and others say that we will. I mean, it's all there for something, you know. I mean, I can't believe this magnificent cosmos. I mean, what are we going to do forever, you know? Well, we'll have a good old, you know, worship meeting for the first 2,000 or 3,000 years, but then, being as the glory of God will never be up high, I guess, you know, we'll be up to some interesting stuff in eternity. So what assignment do you want? You know, perhaps you should get out, you know, one of these maps of the heavens and say, Lord, I think I might like to go, you know, kind of create a colony of heaven in Andromeda or wherever, you know, and we'll do it over again. Now, what Hosea does at this point is, having brought us to the culmination of Israel, he now swings way back, all Israel will be saved, sands of the seashore, etc., etc. So he takes us to consummation. Israel begins as one man, that's conception. It's consummated in one man, Jesus, and that's where we've been, all Israel will be saved, etc., 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 sands of the seashore, every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, etc., etc., etc. But then he says, if we're going to get here, you need to have a course correction. And you can get that by going back here. And so strangely, in chapter 12, he starts to talk about Jacob. And that's why we began by giving a review of Jacob's life. His life is bounded in some sense by meeting God at Bethel when he flees from Esau, and again meeting God at Bethel when he returns into the land. That's basically Jacob's life. Now, chapter 12. So what he's doing now is he's taken us into consummation in one man, just as the nation began, conception, one man. But he's saying, hey, if we're going to get here, we've got to go back to our roots, back to our conception, and understand why and how God raised us up. So chapter 12, and verse 3 begins to speak about Jacob, their father. And he says, and in the womb he grabbed, because the word Jacob means to grab, he grabbed his brother by the heel. And in his maturity he fought with God, because he wanted the birthright, he wanted the blessing, but he wanted God's will, but he didn't want it in God's way. And that's often our problem. We want God's will, but not in God's way. Verse 4, yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us, because the nation was metaphorically in Jacob. And then he continues, verse 12, go down. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram. And you remember, as we are tracking through his life, off he goes to the house of Laban, his uncle, and this will be at years of great suffering, where the word to slave is used repeatedly. That to work 7 years to earn a bride price was enormous. I mean, calculate that in today's rate of exchange. Another 7 years for Rachel, another 6 years for his flock. And he was grossly mistreated by Laban. The deceiver is deceived. Jacob's a deceiver, and now he finds an even bigger deceiver he has to deal with. He reaps what he sows, and then even when he leaves, Laban will pursue him with the intent of killing him, except he has a dream from God. And so we have to ask, why does Hosea introduce Jacob at this point? And even to the point of speaking of him leaving Laban, wrestling with the angel, and meeting God at Bethel. Why does he mention these things? For several reasons. Number one, because Israel's identity is tied up with her history. Jacob, the father of the tribes, serves to remind them of who they are and why God raised them up. We learn history not to find out what happened. That's interesting. But we learn history to find out who we are. That your descendants may have been in Poland during the Revolutionary War, but you still now read that because you're discovering who you are. And for us, you see, Abraham is our father, and so this becomes our history, our adoptive history. And so he goes right back to Jacob so that they might understand. They might understand something. And here's the interesting thing, that Jacob will go off, you remember, fleeing from Esau, and he'll go to Aram, where we get the word Aramaic, and he's going to be here for 20 years. It's a long time, 20 years. And he has sons, he has daughters, he eventually gets wealthy, and he comes back. Now he's got absolutely nothing to come back for. He has no land here, whatever. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Okay, this is all occupied, it's all filled, it's all owned. Now if he just wanted to come back and see mom and dad, he could have jumped on his camel, you know, and paid a visit home. After 20 years up here, he's got a little bit of space. Down here, he's got nothing except by promise. Except by promise. And this is where Hosea is going to go. So he's going to remind them of their history. He's also going to remind them that Bethel, which was so significant in Jacob's life, as he leaves the land, and as he returns to the land, that Bethel, which means a house of God, now Bethel has become a place of pagan worship in Israel. Imagine that, where the father of the tribes met God on his way out and met God on his way back, and this very place now is a center of pagan worship in Israel. And Hosea is saying, remember who you are. Remember where you came from. Remember your history. Remember why God raised you up. And it's so easy for us as the church just to go along doing kind of churchy stuff, forgetting why God raised us up. What is our mandate? What is our destiny that has raised us up to heal the wound of the world? Okay, to bring his grace, his life out to the ends of the earth through Messiah. That's why we exist. Now we have to do a lot of stuff. You did a lot of stuff this week, I did a lot of stuff this week. But in amongst it all, we got to go back to remember, you know, why are we here this morning? Why do we call ourselves the people of God? Simply because we have been apprehended and incorporated into what God wants to do in the world. Okay, and that's a great privilege. And Israel now is losing its bearings in this stage when the north is going to go into captivity. Thirdly, he mentions Jacob at this point, okay, brings Jacob into the story, Hosea, because the place of brokenness, and the north is now broken, can become the place of blessing. And that's why he brings up Jacob. And so turn to Genesis 32 and verse 24. This is what he mentions. Hosea mentions this incident. And so it's very important. You remember he's coming back in, and he's heard that Esau's coming to meet him. And then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him. Hosea says it was an angel, or perhaps the angel of the Lord. And when he saw that he had not prevailed, Jacob, by tradition, was a very strong man. Can anybody think why Jacob was traditionally a very strong man? Any hints you can think of in the Bible? Okay, he prevailed against the angel, but we got hints before this that he was a very strong man. Even in the womb, okay, he's fighting even in the womb. So this man's a fighter. What else? He was nurtured well, which would give him an inner resilience. And you remember he said, I slept in the frost and I slept under the burning heat. And he really did. 20 years, he worked himself enormously hard. There's one other little hint. When he first goes out to Uncle Laban, he goes to the well, and you remember, that's where Rachel comes out. And Rachel can't, there are three shepherds there, and they say, we're waiting for a fourth, because it takes four men to roll away the stone from the mouth of the well. And Jacob goes up, you know, does his thing, and pushes the stone away alone. And so in Israel, he traditionally is seen as a very strong, very robust man. But now he meets his match. Verse 25, and when the angel saw that he had not prevailed against Jacob, they'd wrestled all night. How long's a normal wrestling match? Any wrestlers in the room? 6 minutes? Is that right? 6 minutes? Okay, well, he's wrestled all night. And it says, when the angel saw that he had not prevailed, not that he could not prevail, but that he had not prevailed. And you see, sometimes God does not prevail. Okay, you're wrestling with the Lord, and you're saying, Lord, yeah, but I want this job in Chicago. And the Lord says, no, I don't want you to go to Chicago, but I want this job in, no, I don't want you, but I want this job. And eventually, you prevail. It's not that God could not overwhelm you, but that's not how he works. And so when he finds that he has not prevailed, not that he couldn't, he touched the source of his strength, the socket of his thigh. If you're a wrestler, you've got to have strong thighs. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was then dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, the angel said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob says, here he is disabled, he's hanging on, he's always been a grabber. He's grabbing the angel, and he says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. Because you see, he'd stolen the blessing from his father, but he knew the real blessing had to come from God. And so he's disabled, his hip is out of joint, and if you know, if you've ever had a hip out of joint, it's extremely painful, but hey, he is a grabber, and he won't let go. And he says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And so the angel said to him, what is your name? And that takes him back 20 years, because the last time in the Bible he had been asked that question, the last time in the scriptures, was 20 years previously, when he crept into his father's presence, wearing Esau's clothes, and his father said, what is your name? And he wouldn't own up to who he was, because he was a grabber. And when the angel uses those same words, it takes him back 20 years. But finally, he can admit who he is. And he says, and I imagine he's somewhat shamefaced, he says, what is your name? And he says, I'm a grabber. I'm Jacob. I'm a grabber. And he said, you see, once we admit who we are, a miracle can happen. And he said, your name shall no longer be grabber, Jacob, but Israel, which means that God fights. God fights. Because you have fought with God and men and have prevailed, not in winning the fights, not in winning the fight, but obtaining the blessing. And so now, you see, what can happen here, and this is what Hosea wants to remind his generation, that now this grabber, and Israel at this point, is grabbing after wealth, grabbing after idols, grabbing after political alliances. At this point, his name is changed to Israel, that God will fight for him, that the battle is the Lord's, and even now, if Israel will repent, despite the power of Assyria banging on the door, the battle will be the Lord's, because they are Israel. God will fight for them. They don't have to grab in their own strength. And then he brings this into a conclusion by saying, Jacob's little exodus from Aram, or Paddan Aram, foreshadows Israel's exodus from Egypt. And this is what they are in danger of losing. He points out in chapter 12, and I read you the verse, perhaps we should read it again, because this is so important and so profound. So go back to Hosea with me quickly, and where we were in chapter 12 and verse 12. You've got a mini exodus by Jacob from the land of Syria or Aram that is foreshadowing a greater exodus that will come later on. And what Hosea is saying is, you are in danger of losing everything. So 12:12. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram from his brother Esau, just as one man. And Israel worked for a wife. And for a wife he kept sheep 20 years. And then there was a mini exodus, okay, from the land of Aram. But by a prophet, the Lord brought up Israel, not one now, but many, from Egypt. And by a prophet, Moses, he was kept. And what the Lord is saying is that when Jacob returned, it was like a mini exodus from the land of Aram. There was nothing for him here at this point except the promises of God. And Israel will also have an exodus out of Egypt, and there's nothing for them there. The land is filled. You know, we sometimes think, you know, of Abraham coming into the land a little bit like, you know, the pioneers who came into Nebraska, and it's kind of pretty much, you know, pretty much empty. I know there were native peoples here, but by and large, you know, the West is this mass of land, and now we can go and homestead it. It wasn't like that. It was full of Philistines and Amorites, and you could name them. And what the Lord is saying is, everything I did, this was the kind of prototype. You see, he didn't have to come back. There was nothing for him to come back for. If he wanted to visit mom and dad, he could go on vacation. But he brings his family, he brings his flocks, because here is promise. And the same with Moses. He brings them up. There is nothing there. The land's inhabited. But there is promise. And now Hosea says, you are in danger, because what's going to happen now is everything that God accomplished, why he's raising it, is, hey, everything that happened, you are jeopardizing at this point. And they need to realize that. They need to realize the stakes are very, very high. And I believe that we're in a similar position. The stakes are very, very high. I believe that we can see this nation turned around. I believe we can see it turned around. I believe we can see the nations impacted in an unprecedented way by the gospel in the 21st century. I believe that we can. There's no inevitability that we have to continue in moral freefall. There's no inevitability that how many children sleep on the streets globally? About 100 million children tonight will sleep on. There's no kind of second law of thermodynamics that says that has to be, okay? And all these things are in the balance, and the balance is determined by the people of God. And that is why Hosea is pleading with them. He's saying, all that happened in Jacob coming back by faith, all that happened in Israel coming up by faith, all that's happened since Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon, the kings, look, you're in danger of losing it all, and you are going to end up, and of course they did end up, back here. The northern tribes and the southern tribes are going to end up back here in Babylon, where Abraham came from 1,500 years previously. And so 1,500 years of what God has been working for can be lost. We're 2,000 years into what God has been working for since the cross. We've got some heritage that's wonderful. We got some heritage in the church that's horrible. But this is our day. We're now in the arena. We've been given the baton. And it's up to us to lay hold of the purposes for which we were raised up. And let me just show you, and it's wonderful, how the parallel between this mini exodus, Jacob, just with his little family, leaving Syria or Aram, the parallel and the foreshadowing between that and Israel leaving Egypt, a mini exodus foreshadowing a greater exodus to come. And this is why Hosea mentions it. So I've just run through these. Jacob, he goes to preserve his life. He's fleeing from Esau. The same way, Jacob will go with his 12 sons to Egypt to preserve their life from what? Famine, that's right, preserve their lives from famine. He goes alone and he returns a multitude. Israel will go down to Egypt just as one family, and they'll come out perhaps in the millions as a multitude. His servitude foreshadows Israel's servitude in Egypt. I've mentioned the word slave being used repeatedly in the Hebrew in these chapters in Genesis about Jacob in Laban's household. He says his sojourn in Aram was an affliction. And this is the Exodus word. I've seen the affliction of my people in Egypt, says the Lord. Laban tries to prevent him from leaving. Tries and tries and tries again. Just like Pharaoh tried to prevent them from leaving. He comes out with great wealth. which is really restitution for his years when he was not paid adequately. Israel will come out with great wealth. They will despoil the Egyptians. Why? Because it's repayment for their years and years when they were slaves and unpaid. Laban will pursue him with his army, just as Pharaoh will pursue Israel with his army. The Jordan will be decisive in both stories. The exile of Jacob will end when he crosses the Jordan. And the exile of Israel from the land and then back out of Egypt will end when they cross the Jordan and it will be dried up. And then Joseph, this is important, is prominent in both accounts because Jacob will leave here only after Joseph is born. It's after Joseph is born that he says, let's go back home. Because Laban would have had claim on Rachel if she had had no child. So once Joseph is born, they leave. And Joseph, it means, it has a double meaning in Hebrew. It means God has removed and God has added. And that's exactly what happens here. God removes, he leaves alone, but God adds. He comes back with about 70 people. Same, God removes down to Egypt. That's Joseph who goes. But then God multiplies and they come back as a multitude. And so Joseph is very central. And of course, even his bones come back. But why this is there is because Hosea wants us to know that the exodus of Jacob from Aram and the exodus of Israel from Egypt will have been in vain, at least for the northern tribes, if they do not repent. And so in chapter 12, he introduces the great patriarch, Jacob. Great character. He's one of my favorite characters in the Bible, and he does take up half of the book of Genesis, from 25 when he's born until 50 when he's buried. He's a very, very significant man. And, I love Joseph, but Joseph, he hardly does anything wrong. And I love Daniel, and he does nothing wrong. But hey, I'm not Daniel and I'm not Joseph. I'm a Jacob, you know. And if there's hope for him, there's hope for me. Ambition certainly can be the mother of vice, but it can also be the mother of virtue. And you see, Jacob wanted the blessing. He wanted the birthright. He understood something of what God wanted to do in the world through this little people. And that's what he coveted. He coveted it in the flesh, but through many years of suffering, God refined it until he can rename him Israel. He is not grabbing anymore. You see, he doesn't have to fight anymore, because Israel means that God fights. The battle is the Lord's, and he can come into rest. And so I wouldn't mind calling one of my boys Jacob either. Because that just reminds us of the grace of God. It was Rebekah who instigated this deception with his father. And the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. A marriage born in heaven, you remember, they miraculously meet through Abraham's servant. And at the end of their days, they're scheming, they are fighting, there is alienation. It's a salutary story. Going to have to strive to achieve the purposes of God, sometimes because the opposition is the flesh, and sometimes because the opposition is the devil, or the structures of society, or the oppression of the poor, or whatever it might be. But we're going to have to fight, and that's why Israel, means that God fights. So the battle is the Lord's, but of course we engage with him in that warfare. You know, Jacob, he knows what God is after. To get hold of a people that are going to bless the earth, bring in the kingdom of God. He wants to be part of that. But what he does is he does it in the flesh. And all these years, God is refining this man until eventually, who will he bless? In his old age, who will he bless? He will bless Pharaoh, the leader of the greatest empire of the day. And you remember it says in the scripture that the greater blesses the lesser. And God is saying, if here is Pharaoh, with his great empire, the superpower of the day. And little Jacob, when he goes down, he blesses Pharaoh. The greater will bless the lesser. And he is greater because he is representing a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The Pharaonic kingdom has gone into demise. The kingdom of God continues to expand like leaven all over the earth. Okay, chapter 13. What we've seen now in Hosea is that spiritual adultery threatens creation, it reverses the Exodus, and it empties the garden being a metaphor for the land. And now, just a couple of things, and they really are wonderful. Chapter 11 and verse 7. Because of their sin, the Lord says, I will be like a lion to them, like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside, I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and there I will tear open their chests, and there I will devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. This is God speaking about his people. He'll tear open their chests, devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. And what you've got is you've got word pictures in Hosea, lots of them. Now there are some that are wonderful words of comfort, and we've been looking at those. But Hosea is frightening in his picture of how this can go wrong. He'll say in chapter 5 that the Lord will be like pus an infection to you. I mean, that's gross, isn't it? Really gross. I thought, you know, he was the Lord that heals and all that. Well, he is. But this is adulterous people, and sometimes it's only in sickness that we seek the Lord. He'll be like a lion, a panther, and a bear in his ferocity. He'll be like a hunter. When they go, I'll throw my net over them. I'll pull them down like the birds of the air. He'll be like a vulture consuming Israel. Why? Because Israel is a stubborn heifer, a heated oven. They're all adulterers burning with their passion. And they're like bread that's useless. It's either moldy or half-baked. They're like a silly dove, a treacherous bow. A treacherous bow would be like a rifle. The sights are not aligned. You can't use it. A useless vessel of no use to God anymore. A merchant using dishonest scales. They are corrupt in their financial dealings. They oppress the poor. A child without wisdom. When the time arrives to be born, he does not come to the opening of the womb. So if you ever have a hard pregnancy, you can just say, this is a child without wisdom, okay? You know, you really, I like that one. So this is a verse for all potentially pregnant women, okay? You can use this, okay? Just quote this verse and you'll feel great. And their lack of stability is as mist, dew, chaff, and smoke. And because of this, God calls upon death and Sheol to do their worst. So go down a little bit, still in chapter 13, and verse 13:14, and I want to give you the better text here, the better manuscript, which should read, I wanted to ransom them from the power of Sheol. Probably says, I will. It should read, I wanted to ransom them from the power of Sheol. I wanted to redeem them from death. But they wouldn't come. And so God summons death and Sheol to come forward and smite Israel. So death, where are your thorns? Bring them forth. Sheol, where is your sting? Bring it forth. Compassion is now hidden from my sight. And so the Lord calls on death and Sheol to smite this wicked and rebellious people, that at least he might have a remnant that he can work with. The chaff is going to be blown away, consumed as by a lion and as by a bear. And that's pretty hard going, except when we get to the New Testament, where you'll remember Paul will quote this verse, O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Do you You remember where Paul will quote it? 1 Corinthians 15. Here's the wonderful thing. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Paul is speaking about the cross and the resurrection. Then he quotes Hosea, which was utterly negative. Utterly negative. Where death is your sting, bring it forth and sting Israel. Where, O grave, is your victory, bring it out and smite them. Now they're swallowed up through the cross, through the resurrection. And Paul does an astonishing thing, and he reverses the curse. And because of Jacob's son, the Messiah, the power of death and Hades over Israel and all the sons of Adam is now reversed, where Paul will go on to say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And however bad it got, it's now reversed through the cross. And for this reason, and this is astonishing, we get to the worst when God summons death and Sheol to come forth and smite Israel. This is the curse of sin and death. And Paul will pick up what is one of the most tragic statements about the people of God in the Old Testament. And he turns it on his head. And he said, now where's the sting? Where's the thorn? Where's the death? Thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The curse is reversed. Curse is reversed. We can come back from exile. We can come back to Eden. We can come back to our inheritance through the Lord Jesus. It's blown away through the victory of the cross. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And now in chapter 14, most extraordinary, and you don't get it in the English translation, you get it in the Hebrew, what this book ends by God singing a love song over Israel. God will now sing a love song. Why? Because they've repented? No, they haven't repented. Because they're not going to go into exile? No. But he knows that in Messiah, in the cross, in the resurrection, this can be reversed. And everything that was lost, both for Israel and for me, can be regained. We'll get back to Eden. We'll get back to our inheritance. We will get back to justice and peace prevailing on the earth. Thanks be to God who can turn round the curse of death and Sheol and Hades, and give victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the book will end with in an extraordinary... Now you've got to remember that Hosea has been married to a prostitute. Things could not be worse. This is Israel. And God concludes this book, the love song, the poetry, is chapter 14, from verse 4 to verse 8. And I'm not going to read the text, because what I'm going to do here is I'm going to give you phrase by phrase where this is taken from the Song of Solomon. Okay, so verse 4. This is Hosea. Okay, chapter 14, verse 4. I will be like the dew to Israel. In the Song of Songs, God's refreshment, the refreshment of God's love, is like the dew. He will blossom, okay, Hosea 14, 5 and 7, blossom is used as a setting for love between bride and bridegroom in the Song of Songs. He will blossom like the lily. This depicts the bride's beauty and other aspects of their attractiveness again and again in the Song of Songs. And this is said of a nation that at the moment has prostituted itself, because it will be. And it can be reversed. They're like a cedar of Lebanon. 5. Hosea 14, 5. And Lebanon in the Song of Songs is a place where the lovers meet. A frequent metaphor in the book. Again and again and again. We'll go up to Lebanon, etc. in our love. His splendor, Hosea 14, 6. Will be like the green olive tree. Not actually mentioned in Song of Songs, but used as an image of love in Jeremiah. His fragrance will be like the cedar of Lebanon, again and again and again and again in the Song of Songs. This is a dominant word for the love between the bride and the bridegroom. Who those who will dwell in his shadow. The dwelling in the shadow in the Song of Songs describes this intimate, protective relationship of the bridegroom. Verse 7, Hosea 14:7, he will blossom like a vine, and a sign of spring, and a location for the bridegroom to meet will be the vineyard in the Song of Songs. And his fame will be like wine from Lebanon. And this is used, the wine is used for, remember, he's brought me into his banqueting house. It actually is his hall of wine, where the word banquet is used to describe the exhilaration of love in the Song of Songs repeatedly. And God sings this love song over unfaithful Israel. It is an astonishing way to climax the book. Every phrase, almost every word is lifted from this great paean of love that we have, the Song of Solomon, that is said between a pure bride and a pure bridegroom. And God says, I'm going to reverse it all through cross, through resurrection, through ascension, through the pouring out of my Spirit to make a new covenant. And there will be a people, and I'm going to write the law on their hearts. I'm going to put it within them so that they'll walk in my ways. And we are the fulfillment. We're the fulfillment of these promises. And there's only one other thing to say. Not only does he close with a love song, verse 9, I said the love song ran from verse 4 through verse 8. And actually in verse 8, in the Targum, okay, one of the Aramaic translations, just to give you how the love song rolls to a conclusion, it might say in your Bible, O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? In the Targums it says, and some from the house of Israel said, what more do we have to do with idols? The hint of repentance. And the Lord says, it's I who answer and look after you. I'm like a green pine tree. From me comes your fruit, all from the Song of Solomon. And he concludes this love song. Then verse 9, with which the book ends, is a proverb. It's got all the structure. We move now from a love song. And as I say, if you read it in the Hebrew, it's all beautiful poetry. It can be sung just like the Song of Solomon. And now the last verse is not a love song, it's a proverb. And I'll show you how it's a proverb, and you can get this from the English. Okay, verse 9. Whosoever is wise, let him understand these things, and whosoever is discerning, let him know them. Notice the parallelism between line 1 and line 2. That's a proverb. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but the transgressors will stumble in them. So first we have a parallelism, and then we have an antithesis between the righteous who are walking and the transgressors who are stumbling. Now, question, why would he close with a proverb? Why would he close with a proverb? Probably for several reasons. Number one, at this time, right at this time, Hezekiah in the south was gathering together what we call the seven books. As you know, if you were in the class on Proverbs, Proverbs is a collection of seven books that were brought together by Hezekiah. And he is doing this right at the time when Hosea is writing in the north. And so they're very aware now of Proverbs. Secondly, the last king that the north and the south had in common, you remember, it was a united kingdom. Here was Saul, here was David, here was Solomon. And Solomon dies, and the kingdom divides. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is in the south, and then in the north is Jeroboam, and from that point they go their separate ways. The last king who united them was Solomon, who wrote 3,000 Proverbs. You should try and write the proverb. You might think it's easy. Okay, give it a try. Try and write a proverb. Not so easy. Not so easy. Solomon wrote 3,000 of them. And perhaps this is a little hint that the division of the kingdom will eventually be healed. Thirdly, proverbs are easily memorized. As Israel will go into captivity, they won't have many scrolls. Many of them will go naked and in chains, but they will have their proverbs. Why? Why will they have their proverbs? Because proverbs, you see, you learn on your mother's knee. There's more stress on saying them than on reading them. I was always told you should read a chapter of Proverbs every day, because, you know, there's 31 chapters, and so you have a chapter. I always struggled with that. Did anybody else struggle with that? Perhaps it's just me. Because, you see, the nature of a proverb is you're not supposed to read 20 of them. You see what I mean? You're supposed to memorize one. And then, you know, when Matt's being a little bit ornery, Anne has a proverb that just hits him in the chest, you see. She doesn't have to look it up. Boom, you know, she's got it, you know. I was going to say, what does it say? A complaining wife is as dripping water. But you could say a complaining husband or whatever, you know. So whatever. And so, you see, they could carry their proverbs where they couldn't carry their scroll. And just a little observation. How many proverbs? Let's finish. Call out a proverb. Apple of a day keeps the doctor away. Another one. Penny saved, penny earned. Another one. Busy hands are happy hands. Another one. Early to bed, early to rise makes a man or a woman healthy and wise. I need to meditate on that. I got up at 3:30 this morning. Now, is that early to bed, early to rise? I got half of it right. Okay, so, okay. Somebody else. That's a great one. I'm not sure that's in the Bible. Okay. Whatever can go wrong will go wrong. That's a Monday morning proverb, okay? Okay, and yes. Oh, that's an interesting one. The habit does not make a monk. Did you invent that one? A Spanish proverb, a habit being, of course, the monk's clothing, doesn't make a monk. I never heard that one. Early bird gets the worm. Ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. Okay, I always wondered about bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, you know. Just didn't, thank you very much. You know, I've wondered about it all my life, you know. Be content with what you have. Any others? Sitting time saves nine. Anyways, I'm just going to shut it down at this point, but the interesting thing is if you went to our young people who are teenagers, they wouldn't have come up with many proverbs, not many at all, because we know less and less and less, because we don't have shared values. We're devaluing tradition, and we're not really sure what our shared values are. And if you're in, how are proverbs in Romania? Lots of them? Loads of them. How are proverbs in Pakistan? Afghanistan? Tons of them. Tons of them. I mean, you go in certain cultures, I mean, everything you do, you know, you get a cup of coffee and they give you a proverb with it and so on, because all the time wisdom is being, but there's a dearth now of proverbs because we are not sure, we're not certain of what our shared values are, and that is a great tragedy. And so we end with a love song, because death and Sheol will be reversed. And then we end with a proverb, because you can't take your scroll into captivity, but you can take the proverb in your heart, wherever you go. And so, with that, we end the book of Hosea.